Continue in scripture this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Let's listen together for God's word for us today. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are the members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You are accursed. Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, there's nothing like a biblical passage about eternal damnation to round out our Thanksgiving holiday. So much for all this table fellowship togetherness that we idealize this time of year. The gospel writer of Matthew rounds out Jesus's six vexing parables about being ready for the kingdom of God with this apocalyptic vision about the second coming of Christ. Matthew's apocalyptic moment is unique to his gospel, and it is a Bible passage that can certainly leave a bad taste in our mouths. But Matthew is clear. Any who doubt the importance of Jesus' teaching, any who dismiss the parables as crazy talk, or worse yet, any of those who fail to see Jesus' power and authority, your very soul is in peril. And so this Christ the King Sunday, the lectionary feeds us what can taste like a bitter pill. This vision of the compassionate being spirited off to eternal life and of the callous being carted off to eternal damnation. The prophet Ezekiel and Matthew's gospel are both asking us to be careful readers of scripture today. These passages have a powerful message, but it's going to take some doing for us to hear it. We have to get past hell first. Now, hell has been out of style a while for churches like ours. Some of you may not be aware of how the doctrine of hell plays a role in the history of Grace Covenant. Bob Busey, the second installed pastor head of staff at Grace Covenant, almost did not get voted in by this presbytery when he was called to be the pastor here. When he was asked on the floor of presbytery whether he believed in hell as an actual place with licking flames and the devil with a pitchfork, Bob said, "No, I don't." After the vote was taken, he passed by only 2 votes because of that answer. Now, lest we too... Good job, Bob. Now, lest we too quickly bid hell good riddance, we must pay it its due. It was an effective tool for church growth in its day. And if I ever feel a bit of nostalgia for hell, it's probably when stewardship campaigns are in the final stages. And stewardship committees and finance councils are having to remind the faithful over and over again to get your pledge in so we can budget for next year. Back in the day, the specter of hell streamlined the whole process. Fear is a powerful motivator. And what more potent fear inducement than eternal damnation? Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
We have to be so much more honest these days. We have to be so much more creative in the church. Now, just in case you're wondering, generous giving isn't your ticket out of hell. It's something much more life-giving than that. It's our way of elevating our life together to a healing opportunity. It's not just for us. It's a healing opportunity for the larger world that we have chosen together to love instead of to loathe. Now, hell is the ultimate chimera of the Christian faith, an imaginary monster with parts that just don't fit. We might want to breathe a sigh of relief that hell does not exist as a fiery destination. But first, we have to open our eyes to the hell that can be a way of being in this world. I've seen hell on earth. Ravaged bodies, tortured souls, insurmountable pain and injustice, suffering that is utterly destructive. Places that seem God-forsaken, hearts that seem irredeemably hardened. I've seen all these excruciating things. Maybe you have too. Maybe you've been there yourself. That shadowy pit where the connection to anything alive feels like nothing but a distant memory. So hell is as real as suffering, as violence, as torture, as a mosque becoming a war zone, as a child having no place on earth to be safe, as a family torn apart by addiction. So don't tell me hell is not real, that it's not a lived reality. But neither can you convince me that hell is God's intention for any of us. As clear as Matthew's vision of the last judgment is here in these few verses today, Scripture contradicts itself over and over again about the existence of hell. There are, in fact, more passages in the Bible that seem to suggest something like universal salvation than there are that suggest a selective damnation. So Scripture, my friends, is an inconclusive source for settling this theological problem, the problem of eternal punishment or universal salvation. John Calvin himself, as stern and uncompromising as he may have become, felt that we humans need to stand down from trying to figure out who is damned and who is saved. His whole conversation about predestination was pastoral. "Please stop trying to play God," he cajoled. "God is the one who knows. God is the one with the power to mete out salvation and damnation. It's not our job to try to do that on God's behalf." So Calvin's doctrine of predestination was a theological line in the sand, not between the saved and the damned, but between humanity and God. Let God be God. And let humanity get to work being the people that God is calling us to be. Now, there are a few things Scripture is not ambiguous about anywhere. And they revolve around the way we orient ourselves to power, to God's power, to our own power, to the power of others, especially to those with less power. But these unequivocal messages about power are not often the things that we grasp onto in the harsh challenges of life. The Good Shepherd is the one who saves us from ourselves, not a domineering king, not one who hoards his power, not one who abuses his power or lords power over the rest of us, but the one that we can trust to be with us in a way that does no harm. The one who heals, the one who redeems. The prophet Ezekiel pivots toward a future restored and regenerated in God's sovereign care. His turn away from warning and judgment toward redemption is a potent one. Because you see, he was casting that vision to a people who still had fresh in their memories bad shepherds, rulers who abused their power, kings who were cruel and unjust. That was fresh in their minds. And shepherds were commonly used metaphors then for kings. Kings were expected to be just. They were to tend the flock in a trustworthy way, and especially they were expected to care for those most vulnerable. Ezekiel refers to former shepherds who violated this sacred trust. They did not know the people. They did not know their pain, their fears, their needs. But Ezekiel says, when God takes control of the flock will experience the opposite from what they have experienced under the bad shepherds of the past. For both Matthew and Ezekiel, the burning issue is not who is saved and who is damned. The burning question is about power and humanity's willingness to live into the truth about power. How do we treat the least of these? God's healing power is our guide. How do we embody righteousness when we encounter life's most extreme forms of vulnerability? Jesus shows us the way. The fat sheep have eaten too much. They have butted the other sheep out of the way and taken more than their share. They have trampled the pasture. The rams have fed on the best pasture and drank the clearest water. The good shepherd notices these things. The good shepherd makes sure no sheep goes hungry, and that the fat sheep and rams are removed when they need to be so that everyone gets what they need. Sheep graze low to the ground on grass. Goats browse high, branches and foliage. They can be good grazing partners, but in mating season, in rut, they need to be separated. Sheep and goats do not interbreed with success. Their offspring are most often stillborn. So the sheep and goats can coexist, but the good shepherd knows when and why they must be separated. And a good shepherd can separate the sheep and the goats like that. With just whistles and sounds and gentle movements, the sheep and the goats know how to move to each side when the good shepherd tells them it is time. And within minutes, they are separated. The good shepherd is able to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep from the fat sheep who've been eating more than their share. The rams who've been throwing their weight around and butting the weaker out of the way. Matthew's metaphor amplifies the ease, which with Christ will know who knows him. Those who have lived a life of love, just as easily as the good shepherd can separate his herd when the right time has come. Now, that real live good shepherd that we have in our midst, who felt he could not bring a real sheep to worship today, he shared some wisdom with me this week that I want to share with you. These are Anthony Cole's words. We humans have had a partner relationship with sheep for about 10,000 years. And that relationship has provided us with meat, milk, and fiber from an animal that thrived in conditions that other animals would literally starve in. Over those centuries, some traits were lost by selection, by breeding. Other traits were amplified. The sheep became domesticated. In fact, with the exception of your dog, Anthony says, the sheep is the most domesticated animal on the planet. More than cats. We all know that if you have a cat. Unlike their wild cousins who are solitary, domesticated sheep have an intense flocking instinct. This was so they would be together for management and for safety. Predators would come and might get one or two, but with the flock together, most would survive. Sheep also totally lost their ability to protect themselves. They have no fight instinct, only flight. They run if danger is imminent. If they lie down on a walnut or a rock and think they can't get up, they will literally lie there and die. If they get caught in thorny roses or fence, they will literally stand there and die unless help arrives. Hence the job of the shepherd. The shepherd keeps the sheep together, protects them, cares for them. They do know who that shepherd is, both by sight and by sound. That's the way God knows us and knows our hearts. It's simple and clear, it's fraught and complicated, and it's as life-affirming and ennobling as the way a good shepherd knows and cares for his sheep. Anthony continues, I can walk by the barn or on the hill in total darkness where the sheep are bedded down and they will not get up and run. I will speak or baa at them and they will baa back. All have different sounds in their voices. I know who are the bass and the baritones. Yet they can see someone or a dog they don't know at a distance and they'll come running to the barn or to the shepherd. There is a trust they exhibit because they know who cares for them. They also know and remember those who are not kind. That sacred trust, that is what we surrender to as Christians as our lives unfold. We can never anticipate the twists and turns, but Christ is calling us to trust him in the midst of it all. So you see, brothers and sisters, there are more important things for us to do than sit around and pontificate about things that are not ours to know. Whatever frees us from that delusion, that mistaken impulse to think it's the church's job to separate the herd, let us be free of it. To do the work that Jesus so clearly calls us to do. Jesus is the now what and the now why. Jesus is the King who teaches us how to stop weaponizing our power, our privilege, our social position. Jesus is the King who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy with burdens, and I will give you rest." Jesus is the Good Shepherd, who's there for us in our times of trial, who does no harm, who abides with us with the healing power that we can trust. One more story from Anthony Cole. He says, "I've been in the lamb barn in the middle of the night when it was so quiet that you could hear a mouse sneeze with ooze at birthing. Just the shepherd and the sheep with the miracle of creation. The ewes are usually fine on their own. They've been doing this for 1,000 years. But if they need help, they will look to you and often allow intervention, knowing that no ill will is coming to them from their shepherd. It's a special thing. Sheep do know their shepherd." Do we know our shepherd? Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He's the one who harrowed the bowels of hell to set captives the likes of us free. And the world is turning, my friends, in the body of Jesus. And the future is possible. Thanks be to God.